find their seats. We're getting ready for our next lecture. Just heard from Alex on Sola Scriptura and the sufficiency of Scripture. And so now we're going to hear from Pastor David Reese from the Springs, and we'll see more fully how Scripture is sufficient, especially as it pertains to our worship of God. So,
thanks. Good morning. It's good to be here with you guys, and I think what I'd like to do real quick is I've met a few of you, and I won't remember your names. One of you, I'm just going to call you by your last name. Is that okay, LeMay? It's just easier for me. But I got, is it Grace, and then Tess, and then Michaela. I'm going to call you Moore. Is that okay? No?
Sounds good.
What? I forget your first name.
Brandon.
Brandon. And is your last name Moore?
No,
gotcha. I'll call you Brendan. And then Chase, I've seen you before. You were out in Pennsylvania, weren't you?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm Rebecca.
Good to see you again, Rebecca. Yeah, I do remember. I think I met you out there or seen you around, Rebecca.
Claire.
And are you Irish?
Northern Irish.
Northern Irish. Yeah. Yeah. What congregation are you in out there? Okay, is that the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, or is it the what's the denomination? Okay, in what, your name again? I'm sorry.
Claire.
Good to meet you, Claire.
Sarah.
Todd. Okay, good. I know most of your family, and I think I've been in places where you were. Reuben, and you're Northern Irish as well. Your grandfather is Bob McFarlane, is that right? I think I saw you up in Wyoming just a couple days back, and yeah, but I didn't get over to say hi, but yeah, good to have you. LeMay, what's your name?
Daniel.
Daniel, you guys brother and sister, all right.
Yeah, that's my brother.
And where are you from?
Albert.
Okay, good to... So is Andy McCracken your pastor? Did he? Okay. Keith McGill's there now. Okay. Marshall? And where are you from? All right. Oh, Daniel Howe is your pastor out there. Daniel and I went to seminary together. He was really young when he came to seminary. He's like a really smart guy. And so he graduated from high school, I think like 16 years old. He had already graduated from Geneva College at about 20 or 19, and he would run around the seminary and was like, Daniel, did your mom know you're here? You know, I mean, he wisely went into school teaching after that, grew up, and he's now an amazing guy. I just saw him a couple weeks ago in North Carolina where we had Senate. Good to have you guys. Well, I'm Dave Reese. I pastor down in Colorado Springs, and we're going to look at the subject we're going to look at right now flows right out of the previous lecture on Sola Scriptura. And I'm going to appeal to those of you who might or might know, might not know, but the shorter catechism. Does anyone know the first three questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Anybody? If I said, let me ask the first question. What is the chief end of man? Does anybody have that memorized? Just yell it out, and you can
glorify
go.
God and enjoy Him forever.
Right. Second question: what rule hath God given to direct us how we might glorify and enjoy Him? This gets to the lecture that we just had. Rebecca. Yes, the Word of God. Question three. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Does anyone remember?
The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe about God and what God requires of man.
Yes. We started with Sola Scriptura, and you see that right away in the Shorter Catechism, even as it unfolds Christian doctrine. But right away we get to this What do the scriptures principally teach? They principally teach two things, what we're to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. What is the number one duty that God requires of man? If you were to think about that, what do you think the greatest obligation that we have as creatures made in his image, what is the one thing that we should be all about? It really goes back to that first question. If you were to think about yourself and what's your ultimate purpose in life, what is that ultimate purpose that you have? Any thoughts? Yeah.
To bring glory to God and do as he commands.
Yes, to bring glory to God and to do as he commands. There's also a very important part there on question one, and to enjoy him forever. We won't talk as much about that right now, but if you, right up on your introduction, if you have your sheet in front of you there, it says the regulative principle of worship. Right next to the introduction, I'd like you to write, right next to that word there, created to worship. Created to worship. Because the subject that we're going to look at in this hour is called the regulative principle of worship. And there is really one simple but very foundational matter that we need to keep in mind as we begin the study, and that is that mankind, and therefore you, every one of you, was ultimately created to worship God. That is your absolute primary purpose, to glorify God and ascribe worth to him. So if you're looking for a very simple definition of what is worship, worship is ascribing worth to God. So to glorify and ascribe worth to God. That's what worship is, and that is what your primary reason for existence is. Now, I want you to think about something as we're beginning here in light of that. If that's your primary purpose, and yet as we read in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall of man, and now there's this necessity that mankind be saved from that fallen condition. Let me ask you, what do you think then the primary aim and goal in salvation is? What is God after in sending Christ to be your Redeemer? What's the ultimate end of your salvation supposed to be? Jason. Exactly. God is gathering people to worship him. It is, in a sense, bringing you back to that ultimate purpose for which you were created. Salvation has as its goal the restoration of the true worship of God. So it's not just primarily, well, I don't have to fall under God's judgment, or I don't have to, would be the same thing, I don't have to spend eternity in hell. No, God's actually restoring us through the work of Christ. Salvation's aim is to restore you to be a worshiper. It's restoring you to your primary purpose. Jesus says, and why don't you turn here real quick? I want to have you guys flipping back and forth, and it'll keep you awake. I ate a donut as well, so I'm going to know when everybody bonks. We'll just kind of all maybe stand up or something. But John 4. Go to John 4 for a minute. Verses 23 and 24. Salvation's goal is what we're thinking about, is the restoration of man to his primary purpose. That's the worship of God in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John 4, verses 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and is now here." And then I listen to this. There's two things I want to say about this real briefly. "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." It's right there in front of you, so it's a simple answer. You could just say it just for the exercise. But What is the Father seeking? This hour now, Christ is here. What is God seeking? He's seeking worshipers, true worshipers. And you notice that Jesus himself says the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. What does that imply then? If Jesus says there's this distinction of what's called a true worshiper, what would that be versus a false worshiper? What it's saying and what Christ is implying there is that not everybody who engages in worship is doing it truthfully. Let me ask, there's really one constant in the Christian church, whether you think about your friends and the churches they go to, whether we think about the church in the United States or the church throughout the world. There's one constant, sadly, that's observable as we look at the church. And what is that one constant when it comes to worship? We all do it differently. We're not all united. How can all of these different ways of worshiping God be under that umbrella of, well, that's truth? So Jesus is telling us that there is a true way to worship, and then there are other ways that are in error. Well, going off of the first lecture, then where should we go to find out how are we supposed to worship? How is someone supposed to figure out, well, what is true worship? Where would we look for the rule that would guide us and define for us and help us as we're trying to worship truthfully? Scripture. So we're going to go back to the Word. We're going to get into that here in just a moment, but I want to say a couple more things on this matter of being created to worship, and that our salvation's primary aim is to restore us as true worshipers of God. I have right up there on your outline Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6 and then 12 through 13. Follow along there as I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then here I have them in bold throughout. To the praise of his glorious grace. So that we who hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. There's your proof text, if you want to call it that, of you were saved ultimately for the glory of God, ultimately so that you would be restored as worshipers of God, bringing glory to him. And therefore, the highest priority of the church, the highest priority of every congregation, the redeemed community of sinners, is the glory of God. Every church's activity must aim at that singular goal. All activities that the church engages in need to be shaped by that primary purpose. And that is why, again, question one of our shorter catechism states that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So with that foundational principle of why we were created, having that laid before us, let's turn more extensively to see then that not only have we been created to worship, we have also been commanded to worship. Who knows the first four commandments? Can someone, what's the first commandment? I'll give you the introduction. I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 2. You don't have to have the exact text. What does it deal with? No graven images. Are you looking? Are you cheating? No, I don't have. What's the third? Doing good so far? What? Not taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And fourth, the fourth commandment. Yes, sir.
Remember the Sabbath day?
Yes, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The reason why I have us had you put those in front of us is because the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, I want you to begin to think about those. They're all about the worship of God. The first four commandments are all dealing with the worship, or we might say the true worship of God. And without, so let's look at the first one. Okay, so you can go ahead and write in there. First commandment is no other gods. Now, who do you think? What do you think that tells us about worship? It tells us what? Who? It gives us the who we are to worship. First commandment to no other gods tells us who we are to worship. John Calvin said that the first commandment teaches us that. This is a little bit hard to listen to, but it's a short quote. But Calvin would say that the first commandment teaches us that with true and zealous godliness, that we are to contemplate, fear, and worship His Majesty, to participate in His blessings, to seek His help at all times, to recognize and by praises to celebrate the greatness of His works, as the only goal of all activities of this life. And so the first commandment teaches us who we are to worship. So now you kind of know where we're going here with these. Second commandment, you can write in there, no graven images. And so what do you think the second commandment is telling us about worship? First one tells us who. What's the second one telling us? We'll keep that one with the who. So you're close. How? It's the how. A scholar, and I have the quote there for you, at least part of it. His name is Hughes Old. He says, if today American Protestant worship services, so for our Irish friends, this is what's going on in American churches. If today American Protestant worship services have confused worship with art, or even worse, if they have confused worship with entertainment, it is because we have failed to fathom the meaning of the second commandment. So, the second commandment is directing us on how we are to worship. What is the meaning of the second commandment? Well, it is restricting us as to how we are to worship God. In other words, the second commandment is telling you very clearly that you are not allowed to worship God just in any way that you think is good to worship Him. It's putting a limit on creativity in worship, and it's saying no. There is an actual way that God is desiring to be worshipped. It's not a free-for-all. There's things He doesn't want you to do when it comes to worshiping Him. And so this begins to tell us that there is a right way. There's a how to worship. And so that's what the second commandment's dealing with. This is, in my opinion, when we get to the third commandment, and that's where we're heading now, is maybe one of the more important, especially in a room like this. The third commandment, you can just put in there, not taking His name in vain, and somehow fit that into three spaces. Name in vain, maybe, is the what you could fill in there. This is a, what do you think? There's a fill in there. It tells us the what with which we are to worship. What do you think that blank is saying? Third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What do you think that's telling us about worship?
Not
Any thoughts on this one?
Gratitude.
Yeah, I think that's a good word to use. I'm going to use the word heart. It tells us the heart with which we are to worship. In other words, we're called to worship God with our hearts engaged, with our minds actively working, with our faith firmly rooted in Christ, with a warmth of feeling in our hearts because we have been loved by so great a love. We're to worship with holiness of life and dependence upon the power of the Spirit, etc. We are not to worship God with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. This is what Jesus rebuked the religious community of His day for doing, is that they actually were not keeping the third commandment. They were taking His name in vain. How many of you have ever sung the Psalms, taking the name of God on your lips, and your mind was a million miles away? I have. How many of you have participated in a worship service, but you weren't really there? That's what the third commandment is getting at. The reason why I think this one's so important for us to consider is because here we are, we're going to talk about the technical regulation of the of worship. You know, what are the right ways to worship? What are the right things to do? And sometimes in our circles, there can be, and it's very wrong, the attitude of pride. Well, we do it right. We are the ones who know how to worship right. We're the RP Church. But we fail often at the third commandment. We do the right things, but we don't do them with the right heart. God is not after just the right form. Over and over again in the Old Testament, He is rebuking His people. Your sacrifices, your fasting, your feast days, I hate them. But we might ask, but God, didn't you institute those? Didn't you call your people to do those sacrifices, to keep those feasts? His answer is, yes, I did, but when they do it, their hearts are far from me. They're not doing it for me. They're not really worshiping me. So the third commandment is absolutely vital to our worship. It tells us the heart with which we are to worship. We're not to worship God with our lips only. We're not to live for ourselves all week. In other words, live like unbelievers throughout our lives. Monday through Saturday, we live like we're absolutely just part of the world. And then we show up on Sunday and we go through the motions and we act like Christians on that day. An older Puritan once said, when those who worship God live immoral lives, the glory of God is obscured. People recognize us as great hypocrites. It brings blasphemy to God. We give opportunity for people to blaspheme Him. Look at those people. They go to church. Their lives are no different than ours. In fact, they're worse than us. What is the worship? What worth is the worship of God? There's nothing different about these people. So the third commandment's very encompassing. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Let me ask you, what is the primary way in which you have, every one of you sitting here, everyone out there, that you have taken the name of the Lord your God upon you? In other words, it's not just forbidding you from using God's name as a curse word. What's the primary way every Christian bears the name of God, takes the name of God? Any thoughts? I'll open up to anyone. Chase.
Baptism.
You were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Every single time a worship service ends, how do worship services end? What does the minister do? The benediction. Do you know what a benediction is? According to the institution of it, back in Numbers, The Aaronic, so shall you place my name upon the people. So you walk out of your church service bearing the name of God in your baptism and renewed bearing by the benediction that's just been placed upon you. And if we go out into the world and we live contrary to that glorious name, that's taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you understand? Do you see that? It's not just that, well, I say gosh. Saying gosh is not keeping the third commandment. Seeking Christ to live in his will and desire to be more like him, that's keeping the third commandment. Well, let's go to the fourth commandment here. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. So far, let's think about these again. Who you are to worship, first commandment. How you are to worship, second commandment. With what heart you are to worship, the third commandment. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, or keep the Sabbath, tells us what? What do you think about worship? It's another W word. Is it too easy? Is this like a mocking question? What?
When.
It's the when. It tells us when we are to worship.
You already put it on the outline.
Did I? Oh, man. No wonder. You're thinking, first of all, he's asking lame questions. Then he's actually got the answer right in front of us. He's mocking us. It's like the number one rule. You just don't do that. Sorry. Tells us when we are to worship. Thanks, LeMay, for pointing that out. That hurt. All right, let's look here. This commandment, the same scholar says, this commandment makes the preceding three commandments very concrete. Without this commandment, it might seem that the law had in mind something more subjective than actual worship services, actual time set apart for worship. And in light of this, then, I think it might be good to recognize that it's really no surprise that as the Lord's Day has been gutted of all meaning and thrown out as an Old Testament institution by most Christians today, the idea of whatever you want to do in worship has really increased. When we've lost the bearings of the Lord's Day, everything now, it seems like whatever you want to do has become the norm in worship. The fact of the matter is the professing church in the West has moved closer to what we might call an individual, sort of like a sensual pagan spiritualism, and it's moved very far away from understanding corporate worship as important, word-centered biblical Christianity as important. In other words, the idea, and you maybe have heard it, all of life is worship. Let me put it this way. Have you ever had someone say, all of life is a miracle? Well, what does that make? If all of life is a miracle, then there are no miracles. And if all of life is worship, then there is no real sacred time. There is no real, actual, sacred coming into the presence of God. There's nothing like that. When the idea of sacred time is denied, in other words, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the ordained means of grace, do this in remembrance of me, those are going to be denied as well. And so we're commanded to worship in a certain way, and thus, we need to go back to the Scriptures to know how we are to worship. We're going to do that in a minute here, but not only are we created and commanded to worship, we're going to look at one more C here, and that is that we are compelled to worship. And what I'm getting at here is the inescapable and inseparable connection between what you believe and what you do. In other words, theology or doctrine and worship. I've used the illustration before. It's kind of gross. But if I told you right now, I'm going to blow up in 5 seconds. Okay, none of you believed me. Because none of you ran out of the room. I mean, if you really believed I was going to explode, like in 5 seconds, that's going to dictate your actions. What you really believe, you actually do. It drives what you do. Sadly, there's been situations when someone does know that something bad's going to happen, and people run. If you believed me and I yelled fire, everybody would leave the room. Your actions are always driven by what you actually believe. And therefore, when it comes to worship, this is what I mean by you are compelled to worship. You are compelled to worship by what you believe about God. Your doctrine, what you actually hold to, will actually drive you in your worship. I have this quote here by Terry Johnson, a guy named Terry Johnson. Worship expresses our theology, or to put it another way, theology requires a worship service to express and sustain it. If you really believe that God wants you to do something in worship, then you will. And if you really believe that He doesn't want you to do something in worship, then you won't. That's going to move and dictate how you worship. And so what we know about God will compel us to worship and serve Him in certain ways. And that is just another way of saying that theology is always expressed in worship. The truth of this, and I would like you to look back at John 4 for a minute. Or actually, you have it there. It's right on the outline. John 4, 22. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews." This answer of Christ to the question about worship, and that was what it was all about. She wanted to know what's the right place to worship. His answer, I think, brings up a couple of points. First, notice there how worship and what we know are understood in the mind of Christ to be connected. Knowing the right thing is connected with right worship. And secondly, notice how salvation is connected to the discussion as well. In other words, maybe more precisely, we would say what we believe about salvation will determine the way that we worship. And this then might go far in explaining some things to you concerning your church and maybe some of the churches that you have friends that go to that are not the same as your church. So if we talk about something, if we buy this, what I'm saying here, that your theology determines how you worship, then this thing we call Reformed theology is going to result in what then? It'll result in a distinctively Reformed worship. There's a reason why a church that's not Reformed has a different worship service. It's because they actually have different theology. And that's expressed in the way that they do what they do. A church that's Reformed has what is a distinctively Reformed worship. Our worship is going to differ, and it actually should differ from those who have different theological convictions than us. It's no wonder that out of Reformed theology came a practice of worship that is set apart from Roman Catholic worship, it's set apart from Anglican worship, it's set apart from Lutheran worship, it's set apart from, you know, these weren't around at that time, but modern broad evangelical worship or charismatic worship. There's a Reformed worship because there is a Reformed theology. And the Reformed worship has always gone under a certain kind of characteristic, and that's what we call, and that's the title of this lecture, the regulative principle of worship. Does anyone know right offhand what the regulative principle of worship is? I'm going to guess that most everybody here has heard those terms. And so what does the regulative principle of worship, or what is it? I'll put it that way. Yeah, Brenda.
That which is not commanded by God is forbidden in worship.
That's the second half of it, but yes, that's a principle. What's the first part of the regulative principle? Yeah, whatever he has commanded, we have to do. If he hasn't commanded it, we don't do. Now, where do we know what he's commanded? This takes us back to our first lecture. It's back to the Word of God. This is different than what's called, has anyone ever maybe heard of, or what? How would you describe the way other churches would do worship? I'm not looking at it in a mean sense or anything, but just how might you describe other churches, the way they go about putting together and understanding what worship is about? Chase. Yeah, I would call it, do you have that there? Did I already put that there? No? The normative principle of worship. And could someone describe what we might call the normative principle of worship? Yeah, let me. Very close. So yes, they share with us doing what God commands. But what they would say is, if there isn't a direct prohibition, if God doesn't say, don't do this, then they would feel free that they could do it. Does that make sense? And so the regulative principle, as we've noted already, is whatever God has commanded, we share that with every other Christian, we are to do. But it comes to, but what are we not supposed to do? Well, if God hasn't commanded it, it doesn't mean we're free, or if God hasn't prohibited it, that doesn't mean we're free to do whatever he hasn't. Can you imagine a book large enough to list everything that God doesn't want us to do in worship? There would not be, it would be an infinite, it would be a never-ending book. Have your parents ever gone away? I'm talking when you guys were younger, and your mom or your dad says, "Hey, when I'm gone, I want you to clean the kitchen." And instead of cleaning the kitchen, you go ride your bike down to 7-Eleven or something like that. Parents come back, or maybe your parents say it this way, maybe more strongly: while I'm gone, here's what you guys can do. I'd like you to clean the kitchen, and if you get done with the kitchen, you can play a game. And you go ride your bike to 7-Eleven, and your parents come back and like, "What are you doing? Why did you? Well, you didn't tell us we couldn't go to 7-Eleven." But you know what your parents meant. You know they meant they wanted you there in the house. You clean the kitchen. You only play that game. They didn't have to list everything that they didn't want you to do. I don't want you to go burn down, the church building. They don't have to list everything off for you. You know in what they're telling you. And that's the way that we approach the regulative principle of worship. So the scriptures limit. The scriptures tell us what God wants in worship. The best expression of this, and I have it there in the odd type on your outline there, comes from the Westminster Confession. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and it's so limited by his own revealed will, there's sola scriptura, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And so since the first, or what we might call the formal principle of the Reformation is, as
Pastor Tabaka was going over the formal principle, the first principle of the Reformation is sola scriptura. The Reformers naturally found in the Word, so they found in the Word the principles by which they regulated their worship. So the Scriptures provided the principles by which they regulated their worship. That's what the regulative principle of worship is. God tells us how he wants to be worshiped, and we are called to obey him, not adding to what he has called us to do, nor taking away from it. That's the regulative principle. Now, as we conclude here, Shane, what time are we finished to be finished? 11? Okay. I want us to look at a few passages briefly. We've kind of maybe gone backwards in this, talked about it, but not shown it yet from Scripture. And so I'd like to finish out our time here by briefly looking at a few passages together. Cain and Abel. This is a fairly well-known story in the early chapters of Genesis. In fact, chapter 4, right after the fall of Adam and Eve that we briefly looked at. There's also comment on Cain killing Abel in Hebrews chapter 11. We read in Genesis chapter 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now the dot, dot, dot there is actually where Hebrews 11, 4 picks up. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we read, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. So what is the difference between Cain's and Abel's sacrifice that they offered to God? Hebrews gives us the one thing that tells us what differentiated it. Can someone see that there in the little bits of that's quoted? Why wasn't Cain's offering accepted by God? Why was Abel's offering accepted by God? Hebrews tells us it was by faith. Well, what is doing something by faith? Faith is always and doing something in light of a previous revelation. You can't have faith in nothing. Faith is always in light of previous revelation. It's always a response to something that you've been shown. And thus, Abel, as a believing child of God, what he was doing was he was following prior revelation. He was following what God had already showed should be done in his sacrifice. Well, why would Abel know? I hope I didn't confuse Cain and Abel just then. I might have. Sometimes I do that. Why would Abel have known? Where would he have gotten the idea to actually offer an animal to the Lord? We're at Genesis chapter 4. Can anybody give us L? When who did? Who had killed an animal already in Genesis covering Cain and Abel's parents? God did. What did they try first of all? What did Adam and Eve try first of all to cover their sin? Fruit. Some kind of vegetation. God had already showed that's not going to work. Your sin is much more serious than just plucking some leaves off of a tree that could easily grow back. Your sin is worthy of death. On the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. So here's Adam and Eve. They come out wearing fig leaves to cover their shame and their sin. God ends up taking those away and covering them with the skins of an animal. How do you get skins of an animal? You have to kill it. So we come into chapter 4. Abel
offers an animal sacrifice, because that's what he saw God did. That's what he knew was approved by God. Cain, he's still doing what was already rejected by God. That's the regulative principle there. That's Abel's sacrifice being accepted because he's following the pattern that he was shown. Second commandment is, as all other commandments do, they deal with a subject broadly, although by way of one kind of sin. So a lot of times people look at the second commandment and they go, what are you talking about? How is that read as forbidding false worship? It just says idols. Let me ask you about the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Is that the only sexual sin that God is concerned with? Is adultery? No, this is one sin is mentioned, but all other types of that sin are comprehended under the seventh commandment. And just because one type of false worship is mentioned in the second commandment doesn't mean that all types of false worship are not also included. In fact, do you remember the golden calf incident in Israel's history? What did Aaron do while Moses was away? Someone give me the brief parts, salient points of the story. Golden calf. Anybody? He took their earrings and stuff, and he melted it down, and he formed a golden calf. And do you remember what he said to the people? Anybody, even in the gallery? Anybody remember what he said? So he's got this golden calf. He's got Israel there, and he says, yes.
He says, let us use this calf to worship God.
Close. Anybody know what I'm driving at? Alex.
This is your God who brought you out of Egypt.
This is your God. This is your, and he uses the covenant name. This is the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. So, was Israel worshiping, this is a trick question, was Israel worshiping another God in the golden calf incident, or were they worshiping the right God but the wrong way? According to Aaron's terminology, he wasn't directing them to worship a different God. He was directing them to worship God in a false way. This is your God who delivered you. This is Yahweh. Second commandment is not just dealing with, well, hey, we're kind of modern people. We don't bow down to idols anymore, so we're cool. We're not breaking the second commandment. No, second commandment is dealing with all forms of false worship. I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 10 for a minute. Leviticus chapter 10. This is the account of Nadab and Abihu. And absolutely critical to have the passage open in front of you as we look at this. Because we're going to back up. I want to read the first couple verses here, verses 1 through 3. And then we can define what it is that they did wrong. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So what was the error that Nadab and Abihu committed that cost them their life? Right there in the text. Someone look at it and see if you can see it. What did they do that was wrong?
They offered unauthorized fire, that which the Lord had not commanded. Go back to chapter 8. I want you to see how important the context is to understanding the force of this. Their crime was not that they set up a little idol or something and they worshiped that. It wasn't that they messed up the incense recipe and they didn't do it the right way that they were supposed to, as far as the concoction. They came up with their own recipe or something like that. Look at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 4. And Moses, this is him consecrating the priesthood. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Verse 5. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." Look at the end of verse 9. As the Lord commanded Moses. Look at the end of verse 13. As the Lord commanded Moses. End of verse 17. As the Lord commanded Moses. End of verse 21. As the Lord commanded Moses. End of verse 29. As the Lord commanded Moses. What this is every step, everything he's doing is because God has commanded it. He's careful. You get all the details. I'm not reading the details. All the details are being spoken, and then the reason why he's done all of those detailed things is as the Lord commanded Moses. Look at verse 34. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done. Look at verse 35. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged. Verse 36. And Aaron and his son did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. Go into chapter 9, verse 5. And they brought what Moses commanded. Verse 6, Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do." Look at the end of verse 7, "As the Lord commanded Moses." The end of verse 10, "As the Lord commanded Moses." On and on. Now go back to chapter 10. Turn forward. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. That's the regulative principle. You are to do whatever God has commanded. Whatever he has not commanded is forbidden. You assume he doesn't want it. That's the simple, clear command. In fact, go to Deuteronomy chapter 12 for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 12. I don't have time to get into this, but the book of Deuteronomy is a really fascinating read if you recognize that it is actually Moses' sermon. And he is expounding upon the Ten Commandments. That's what Deuteronomy is. You can trace every commandment in order through Deuteronomy. And it's Moses just unfolding each of the commandments. In chapter 12, he is preaching on and he is expositing the second commandment, which is the commandment of how we are to worship. Look at verse 32. After he's gone through, look back at verse 4 for a second. You know, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." All of these things, everyone doing, look at verse 8. "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes." So I'm trying to give you the fact that all of this is, go to the end of verse 14. "And there you shall do all that I commanded you." This is all about worship. And here's the regulative principle. It's not something that Reformed theologians made up. It's something that Reformed theologians read in the Bible. Chapter 12, verse 32. "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." So there's the regulative principle. in biblical terminology. We looked at Nadab and Abihu. We won't go into Jeremiah's rebuke when the Lord speaks through Jeremiah, his prophet, to rebuke Israel for mixing pagan practices into their worship. And he says to them, and I have it right there, "I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind to do this." Paul has teaching against human precepts. He calls it will worship. In other words, you're doing things that you want to do in worship out of your own will, not the will of God. Maybe the very final matter that we'll look at is the Great Commission together. What does Jesus say in the Great Commission? What does if you've thought about this, Matthew 28. It's a great marching orders of the church. We're to be going, and as we go, we're to make disciples of all nations. How do we make disciples, though? What does Jesus say to do? Here's the Lord of the church saying, this is what is involved in disciple making. This is what the leadership of the church is to do. You make a disciple by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here's that second half of that, though, is so important. Teaching them to what? Teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, church authority, when it comes to worship, I can only call you to observe whatsoever Christ has commanded. I don't have any authority. I don't have any right from Jesus to say, "Hey, everybody, I would like you to get up right now and give each in the middle of a worship service and say, let's give each other back rubs." We don't have that kind of authority. Jesus never called you to observe that practice of back rubbing in worship. That's why we don't do it. Now, if Jesus said, "I want my church to back rub in worship," we would have to do it. It'd be Alex gave the whew. Be a little awkward, but you know, we would have to. We're very limited. We come before the King of Kings. When we come before the King of Kings, the question in our mind is not taste. What do I like? The question in our mind should be etiquette. What does he like? How should we conduct ourselves when we come into his presence? And he has told us. I'm going to just, as we conclude here, list the ordinary elements of worship which Christ has given to the church. And maybe I can ask you guys, just off the tops of your head, what do you think? What are some things that we have divine warrant that God has actually said, "I want you to do this"? We'll come back to a couple of these in a later lecture, but think about what goes on. What is something that we know we're safe doing in worship because we know God called us to it? Prayer. Absolutely. Something else. Yeah.
Singing.
Singing praise, singing the Psalms particularly.
Preaching of the Word of God.
Preaching of the Word of God. Preach the Word in season and out of season. I mean, what else?
Benediction.
A benediction, absolutely. Very good.
Reading
the Word as distinct from the preaching of the Word. Absolutely. A few more things. The Lord's Supper, which is one of the two sacraments. So what else can we do?
Baptize.
Jesus said in the Great Commission, baptize them. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Those are all direct commands from Christ that we are to observe. Teach them to observe these things. So we've got praising God with psalms, reading, preaching, listening. That's a part of worship. And Pastor Alex was mentioning it just a moment ago. There's a part where you are to listen conscionably to the Word. That's part of your engagement in a worship service. It's something you have to do. So there's the reading, preaching, listening to the Word, prayer, observing the sacraments, the calls to worship. We come into His presence at His call. We go out bearing His name afresh in the benediction. All of those things are clearly given to us in Scripture. I don't know what other things, you know, I think of like a, is a puppet show valid? Why not? Is it just because you don't like puppet shows? You're too cool for a puppet show. Why wouldn't a puppet show be okay? Because God hasn't commanded it. Yeah. There's a lot of things. There could be things that seem to be pretty good. But if God hasn't commanded them, then we have to assume they're forbidden. He says, whatever I've commanded you, be careful to do. Do not add to it, and do not take away from it. Let me close our lecture in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the shed blood of Christ and that we now have access into your throne room of grace in our time of need. We thank you that you desire and call your people to come and to worship you. We thank you for the great promise that you actually, by your Spirit, you dwell among the praises of your people. We thank you for the great promise that when we gather, you are in our midst, O Lord Jesus. Father, we talk and we are concerned with coming to you with true and proper worship, but Lord, you have many times rebuked your people for doing the right thing, but in the very wrong way. And we pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would tear them up, and that we might come not merely in form, but that we would come with hearts aflame, longing to be in your presence with the rest of your people, singing praise to you, hearing your word preached, benefiting and being nourished by the sacraments, and lifting up our complaints and our petitions and our thanksgivings to you in prayer. Lord, keep us from a dead formalism. May our worship services, may our churches be places where people know that God is among us, that people might even have a fear. This is holy ground, that these people have been with Jesus. So Lord, please transform us and please make us better worshipers, more true to you, worshiping in spirit and in truth. For this is what is due to you. You are so worthy of it. And we pray, O God, that Jesus would come quickly. We long for that day when we will be in your presence and part of that great throng that is before the throne, made up of every tribe and tongue and nation, no longer hindered by the weakness of this fallen flesh, but in our glorified bodies, standing before you forever, worshiping you, saying, worthy is the Lamb to receive all power and glory and praise. Hasten that day, O God, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.